Yes, I will. You want me to? I'll send it to you guys. Since it'll be easier that way. You don't have, right? But it's there. Sometimes I either post what the audio version, or there's sometimes I write something that I'm learning. You won't see a lot of. I stay away from political stuff, not because I don't care, because that's not my intent. I stay away a lot from cheesy stuff. I try to stick to what I'm learning from scripture that may be helpful for someone. So just throw it out there. All right. Yes, I don't. Yeah, absolutely. There's hardly anything about family, though. There is. She does. She's read it about our marriages there, how God has worked in our marriage, about our adoption story. There's stuff like that. There's a tribute to her mother, a tribute to my mother, how they've raised kids. There's a lot of stuff that's personal, but I try not to as much as possible. Acts 20, verse 17 through 38. We will try. Honestly, we could spend. I was telling some of you this morning, I can spend hours on this. This is I love this text. A lot of it is because it's instructional. It's Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus. So you'll see how much good stuff there is. So look at chapter 20, verse 17. So verse 17. Now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, and that I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable, or from teaching it to you in public and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." I've actually divided this later section in three parts. Paul as an example as an apostle. That's from verses 7-3 to 27. Paul's example as an apostle. The second part, from verses 28 to 31, Paul's encouragement to the elders. And then the last part is Paul entrusts the elders to the Lord, verses 32 to 38. So let's look at the first part and how I title this, Encouraging Leaders of the Church to Lead Well. And when I say leaders, I mean elders, pastors, and bishops. They're all the same thing in the Bible. So remember, Paul just traveled 4 days, right, and arrived in Miletus. Here, the boat probably unloads, picks up more passengers, and due to time constraints, Paul decides to call the elders of Ephesus to come to Miletus, which is about a 30-mile journey, and he will give them his what is called a farewell address and encourage them to lead the church well as he has done. Now, it is addressed to the elders. Who are the elders? I wish I could spend enough time talking about how the church was formed and what kind of leaderships that they had. But let me just give you a short summary of what the leaders are here. They are called elders. So basically in the Bible, there are three words used to refer to leaders of the church. The first one is elders, which is found in verse 17. And that is, in Greek, is the word presbyteroi, or presbyteros, sometimes I say it. It's also found in Acts 1:25. That's where we get the word Presbyterian. Have you heard that? In Spanish, we actually use it as a noun, presbítero, to refer to an elder. So the elders, or presbyteri, are the elders of the church, and it emphasizes their maturity. Okay? They are also called, in the Bible, bishops or overseers. That's the second word. The second word in Greek is called it's episkopoi. And it comes from two words, epi, to look over, and episkopoi. You know what word we get? Skopoi? Scope? What is it? Telescope, right? To look. So epi, over, to look over. So an overseer, the Bible calls it, it's also a bishop. In the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Philippians 1:1. In fact, it was customary for Paul to set up elders in each of the churches. In Acts 14:23, this is what he says. When they had appointed elders, that's presbyteroi in every church and pray with fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the second word is episkopoi, which is to look over an overseer. That pretty much focuses on the function that they have. The first one, presbyteroi, focuses on their maturity. The second one on their function or their duties. And they oversee the church in all spiritual matters. Now, the word that I have not given to you is the word pastor, because the word pastor is not in the New Testament in noun form for refer to elders, which is the most common that we use. Okay? The verb is poimen. It's found in verse 28. We're going to look at it when we get there. It's only used twice in the New Testament to refer to leaders, and not as a noun. It is found in 1 Peter 5:2. Listen to it. Therefore, as a fellow elder, okay, the word elder in there is presbyteros, and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I exhort the elders, presbyteri, among you. Shepherd, there is a verb form of the word pastor. Shepherd God's flock among you. Not overseeing, episkopos, from the word that I just told you, out of compulsion, but freely, according to the will, God's will. Not for the money, but eagerly. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that's the only noun form that we have, and is referring to whom? The chief shepherd, Christ. Now, so in the Bible, the word both elders and overseers or pastors are the same thing. And again, the word pastor is not even there. It's just in the verb form. They are the leaders of the church. So what is the distinction that we sometimes make between elders and pastors? There isn't. That is our distinction. In the Bible, there is no distinction. Now, granted, there were some who were in full-time ministry and were paid, supported by the church, like Paul was in certain places. There was no difference whatsoever in rank. So the elders were equal. Okay? Does that make it clear? You can do your own study again on how leadership is established in the New Testament, and that's basically what you'll find. Elders is probably the word that is used the most, and then the other word, episcopi, used a few times, and the word pastor in noun form, never found. It's only used in verb form, but it's implied that those who are elders shepherd the flock, as we're going to see in chapter 20, verse 17 and on. All right, let's go to Paul's example as an apostle. I love this part. Look, from verses 17 to 21, he gives in the past, what he's done in the past. Paul begins by recounting his service behavior when he first shared the gospel with them. And notice he says in verse 18, you know from the first day. Paul will emphasize, you know this. You know this. Why? Because this is not new. This is something you know already that I've shared with you. And what does he say that they already know? Well, number one, he says his service to them was steadfast, verses 17 through 19. What does he say he did? He says he was dedicated to them. Steadfastness means that he was there consistently. When Paul arrived to Ephesus, remember, to preach the gospel, he spent 3 full years with them. And he said, I spent all that time with you. I didn't leave anywhere. I didn't go anywhere. I was steadfast with you day by day. I was with you. Now, that's important, right? When you are serving Christ, to be there all the time for them. He says, night and day I was with you for 3 long days. He was dedicated, steadfast to them as well. Number two, he says, he was also what? I served, serving the Lord with all what? Humility. Paul was humble in his service to the Lord. Now, again, Paul said it. I mean, and they knew this. He was a humble man. Paul served as he served the Ephesians with humility. And he says here, with tears and trials. They all knew the trials that came as a servant of Christ. And it's interesting because Paul was an apostle. He was a big guy, right? And then, if you look at it that way, right, here's the apostle Paul. And what does he say? I served with humility, with many tears and trials. That's how I served you. I didn't come to you serving you with some sort of superiority. Now, it did happen in Corinth that some of them started doing that. Some of them started saying, oh, I'm better than you. I'm an apostle. I'm better than Paul. 2 Corinthians addresses a lot of that. Paul says, this is nonsense what you guys are doing. That's not my example to you. He served with humility, not only steadfastness, but humility. just look at the leaders nowadays that we have. And I don't, when I usually speak about the church, I don't focus in our church. I think we do have great leaders. But a lot of the people that we focus on nowadays, those big, high pastors of mega churches, what do we often focus on? They're greatness, right? We focus on that. And what I find a lot, it's very hard sometimes to even find them. And I know I remember when we left our son in D.C. trying to find a church, and we found the church that they had told us to go. It was really hard to speak to the pastor. I didn't know the guy was really up there and as far as known nationally. But I pursued him until I found him and said, hey, here's my son. They told me about this church, and I want him to get plugged in. I didn't know that, but I kind of, and the guy didn't quite, I guess, like the fact. At least I didn't sense that he was very approachable, right? There was not humility there. So you saw me, well, there is this guy over here, that guy over there, you can go talk to him, and he can give you more direction about what we have for our son. And he did. We went to talk to the other guy, and then he led us to, told us about the church where he's at, and my son plugged in. But the point of all this is I was very disappointed. I mean, I heard about this church, great church, and it is. It's done a lot of good things, continues to, and the guy is a great preacher. We heard him preach. But approaching him, my God, I'm just surprised that I actually approached him. I could have never approached him, right? This is not Paul. With all humility, tears, my trials, you guys know this. I served you. I was steadfast with you. I was there. This is the Apostle Paul. People knew him as a very humble man. So Paul says, in the past, I served you steadfastly. I served you humbly as well. So his service to them was steadfast. Number two, his teaching to them was thorough and bold. Verse 20, look at that. And I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching it to you in public and from house to house. Paul said here that he was thorough in his teaching. He was bold as he proclaimed it. He said, I taught you for either in public. Remember, he was at the Tyrannus house in Acts chapter 19. He went to that house right next to the synagogue. He taught in public. But he said that wasn't enough. Paul wasn't just preaching out there. Okay, I'm just going to preach out in public, and then we'll see what happens, and I'm just going to go to my wherever I live and stay there. No, he went what? House to house, and he also taught them. He taught the apostles. He taught the disciples. Sorry, he taught them in private homes. That allowed for more personal interaction. His teaching was thorough. He did not withhold anything that was helpful or beneficial to them either. He told them what God has said in his heart for him to teach. And that was Paul. He says, I did that. I was an example in that. Number three, in verse 21, he says, I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. His testimony of the gospel was also impartial. Notice that it says that he did it to Jews and Greeks, both of them. And we know that, right? Paul always went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But his testimony, the extent of that testimony, was to everyone. But not only that, it says that the content of his testimony, what did he teach? The repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It involved repentance. That's the negative aspect of salvation, right? We repent of our sins. We turn away from our sin. And the positive aspect of it is what? We turn to faith in Christ. We cannot continue in our own sinfulness because that would not be repentance. We have to turn away from that and turn to Christ. And that is what Paul says. I share the gospel that involves repentance and faith in Christ. Now, you can look at other passages. We're not going to have time. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 talks about this, about turning to God and leaving idols. Now, as believers, do we learn anything from Paul here? Even if we're not elders, well, we are. We're three elders here, right, from the church. But if you're not an elder, you learn from Paul? Yes, we learn to be steadfast, faithful, right, to the Lord. We also learn to be humble in our service to him. We learn to be also bold. He says, I did not hold back in telling you what was profitable to you. And we learn boldness about sharing the gospel both in public and in private. Now, look at verse 22 to 26. Now, let's look at what Paul tells them about the future. So he just told them his example in the past. Now he's going to tell them what's going to happen in the future. Verse 22, and now I am on my way to Jerusalem, bound in spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there. Now, well, let's go on. Except that in town after town, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I count my life of no value to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you will ever see my face again. And everyone I went about preaching the kingdom to. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of everyone's blood. So here's in the future. What does Paul say about the future? Number one, he expects afflictions and suffering for the gospel, verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23. And he says, I am on my way to Jerusalem, bound in spirit, by the Holy Spirit, not knowing that I'll encounter there. But he says, the Holy Spirit has shown me that there will be afflictions. There will be suffering. Paul was going to Jerusalem expecting that. It says here, interesting, the verse says, there await me. They're waiting for me. So Paul is going to Jerusalem. He knows that it's not going to be so easy. There are a lot of afflictions and suffering coming to him. He knows. What is it he's going to expect? He doesn't know. He doesn't know exactly what kind of suffering, how and what form they'll come. But he knows it's going to happen. Now, was he following the example of our Lord Jesus in suffering? Certainly was. Suffering should be expected. I know you heard me say this by us as well, right? Hebrews 12:2, look what it says. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him, notice that, for the joy that lay before him, endure the cross and despise the shame and have sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Why did Jesus endure so much suffering? According to that verse.
Knowing what would be accomplished.
For the joy set before him. What was that? He knew that his death would bring what? Salvation, right? For us. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, for now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. It has nothing to do with monetary here. It's all about spiritual. So because of his suffering, we receive that benefit of salvation. Suffering for the gospel helps us have fellowship in Christ. Philippians 3:10, remember that passage? It says, my goal, says Paul, is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Every time I read that, which some of us are reading it, right, weekly, book of Philippians, it should be like the third time. We've read it three times. So once a week, we read the book of Philippians. Well, here Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Now, that's weird. Think about it. I want to have fellowship with Christ's suffering. It's a paradox, but Paul knew that suffering brings joy because it's for the gospel. People get saved, and that is the greatest gospel. And when you suffer, you experience what Christ experienced. And that is fellowship there. Christ, you experience that fellowship with Christ at that when you are suffering. And it brings forth fruit, the life of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Look what it says. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Isn't it? So we carry the death of Jesus, that suffering, that part where we expect to suffer. But we also carry in that death. Because of that death, we also said the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. I wish we could study the theology of suffering. Why do we suffer? Right? But there is something there of that relationship that we can have with Christ because he suffered. We can also have that fellowship with him. And it is powerful. Paul says that he was expecting that kind of affliction and suffering for the gospel. Number 2, verse 24. He also had absolute commitment to Christ's calling. This is perhaps my favorite verse out of many verses from Scripture. Verse 24, because it challenges me. Look at verse 24. Paul says, I have afflictions coming my way. He says, I know I'm going to get to Jerusalem. I'm going to have those afflictions. But Paul says, I count my life of no value to myself. So this is what Paul's saying. counting, that word count, it's a math term. It's not a feeling word. Okay? It's count. I account from accounting. Paul did not count his future trials as a way to measure or gauge his commitment to Christ. In other words, he wasn't saying, oh, I'm going to suffer. I better not do that. Paul said, for me, that's not even important. I do not count those sufferings because I don't count my life that valuable for myself. He says, this was not an emotional. He counted the cost. He knew that it was not all the trials he would expect, they were temporary. And he had made that decision to realize that counting those trials and tribulations that would come his way was nothing, because he says, hey, I do not value my life for myself. Now, notice what he says. I count my life of no value to myself. So that I, what does he say? That I may finish my course. Course, what does that mean? Have you heard that word course again in the Bible from Paul? Yes, for Paul, course is a race. He had to run the course well. For him, he wasn't going to pay attention about his life, about living it for himself. He said, I am running this race to complete the race. Where did he say that? Any other passage you remember? Philippians, again, chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Paul says, now that I've already reached the goal, or I'm already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I've also have been taken hold of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Paul had a purpose, right? That course. He wanted to finish that race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 is probably one of the best verses here about this. Don't you know that runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. And then Paul goes on in verse 26, he says, therefore, I do not run like the one who runs aimlessly. Paul is not running saying, oh, we'll see what happens. He says, I'm not doing that. He says, box like one beating in the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul says, God has called me to run this course, and I'm going to run it with discipline. I'm going to try to not let my own body control me and lead me into sin. I'm going to focus on that course and submit my body to it. I want to finish that course, that journey that God has put him in. And in verse 24, it says, also, and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul wanted to also finish that ministry God had given him. What was the ministry that Paul had? What did God call him for? Preaching the gospel, right? And to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. You can write this in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Paul, when he's giving a testimony to Agrippa, he tells him why God had called him. He says this, this is what God called me for. I will rescue you from the people and from the Gentiles. I now send you to them to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that by faith in me they may receive forgiveness of sin and share among those who are sanctified. Paul was called to complete that ministry, which is to share the gospel with both Jews and Gentiles. Paul says, that's why I count my life of no value, because I want to what? Finish the course. I want to complete the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. But the last part in that verse says, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Paul was called to testify the gospel of grace. And there are many verses that we could go on, but we're just going to leave it at that. Paul was called to testify the gospel of grace, not the gospel of works, not a gospel of the law, but the gospel of grace. And Paul says, I am committed to that. In the future, I am expecting that. I'm expecting all these trials and tribulations, but my life, I don't count it as value to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace. Now, just think about that verse for a second or two. Because every time I read it, it challenges me. Do we value our life? The question is, what do we value it for? How much do we value? Do we value it for ourselves? Because every time I read it, I'm challenged. Have I gotten to the point where I no longer value my life for me, that I can actually give it away to Christ completely? What would happen? I just kind of theorize sometimes. What would really happen if people really would say, I'm really going to give my life to Christ, all of it. I don't want to say my life anymore. I just want to give all my life to Him. Whatever He wants from me, He can do. What would happen in Christianity? I've thought about it, and to be honest, every time I read it, I can still not say that with all certainty, that I can say I count my life with no value to myself so that I may complete what God has called me to do. So it's a challenge, I think, for all of us. You know, and this is not something that Paul invented. Luke chapter 9, verse 24 says the following. For whoever wants to save his life, what? Will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me, will save it. Paul knew this. His life didn't matter as long as he completed the work that God called him to do. Because eventually he knew that giving his life for Christ is earning everything. Right? So I think that was a great challenge for not only the elders here, but it's also for us as well. So we've looked so far about his absolute commitment to Christ's calling, verse 23 or 24. Now verse 25. Assurance of not seeing them again. Paul says, I know this also, that I won't see you again. Now, Paul wasn't saying I'm going to die. He's just saying he knew he wasn't going to come back to Ephesus. He had that assurance. His work in Ephesus was done. He wouldn't come back. Verse 26 and 27, he also tells him that he has a firm, clear conscience. He says, my conscience is clear. I share to you, verse 26, I've testified to you, I am an innocent of everyone's blood. It's a reference to Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. And it's an idea of a watchtower. The guy who stood on top of the tower and warned the whole city when they were attacked. And that guy was responsible to make sure to tell everyone the enemy was coming. And if he didn't do that, he was guilty of all those people's lives. Paul says, I came to you as a witness, and none of you can tell me that I failed to share the message of God and warn you of the judgment of God and the salvation that God has for you. My hands are clean. I can say that I'm innocent of everyone's blood because I did not shrink, says, back from declaring to you the whole plan of God. What is that whole plan of God? It's really not the whole Old Testament. He didn't do that. It's the whole plan of God related to the gospel. Now, verses 28 to 31. See how we spent all that half of the time in. And now the last part, which is really good too. We don't have enough time. Paul's encouragement to the elders. Ready? We're going to fly through it. He tells this to the elders. Paul's encouragement to the elders. And this is good for all of us who are elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed to you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. First thing he tells, be on guard. It's a double guard. He says, you need to be on guard of yourself, but also a guard of those he's given you to shepherd. This is what A.W. Tozer once wrote. Do you know who gives me the most trouble? He said. Do you know who I pray for the most in pastoral work? Just myself. The greatest thing that we have, the greatest enemy we have is ourselves. So Paul says, you need to be on guard of yourself. Be on guard for yourself so that you can spiritually lead the church. But secondly, he says, be on guard of the flock. Why is it important to guard the church? Well, because it says here, he purchased with his own blood. Christ has bought it with his own blood. So he says it is important to take care of the church because this is God's church. It's not your church. And the shepherds are called to care for them, not to be lords over them. 1 Peter 5 verses 2 and 3 says that. What are they supposed to be on guard for? Number 1, verse 29. Look what Paul says. I know. What does he know? Number 1. But after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Number 1, he says, I know, be on guard, because there will be wolves coming in. Who are those wolves? Those are people that are false prophets that come in the church to spiritually destroy the church. And Paul says, be on guard for them. Matthew 7:15, Jesus said about the false prophets. Ezekiel 22:27, he also calls them wolves, people who are false prophets. Be on guard for those Wolves are coming in the church and they will destroy. They have no mercy on the church of God. Number two, he said, be on guard for verse 30, and men will rise up from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Second thing he said, not only the wolves, but false teachers coming from among you. They will rise from among you and teach false doctrine. If you want to read a little more about them, read 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter goes into detail. What are they like? What are these false teachers that come in from the church and share false doctrine? What do they do? But as Paul says, be on guard of the wolves, false teachers. Number three, look at verse 31. He says, be on guard, but he's also be alert. He said, therefore, be on the alert. Remember, in the night and day for 3 years, I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. He says, be alert. Be spiritually awake as you pastor the flock. Because you want to show yourself an example of a good pastor. And Paul says, I was that to you for 3 years. I set this example for you. Now you need to do the same thing. And the last part, verses 32 to 38, Paul entrusts the elders to the Lord. He says, and now I commit you to God and to the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourself know that these hands have provided for my needs and for those who were with me. In every way I've shown you that by laboring like this, it is necessary to help the weak and to keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus. For he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. After he said this, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There was a great deal of weeping by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they escorted him to the ship. So Paul entrusts them. He commits them to God. Verse 32, he says, now I entrust you to God. Number two, he says, I entrust you to God's grace. The grace of God who will build them up and secure an inheritance, says, for God's people, those who are sanctified. Verses 33 to 35, he tells them his example again. His lack of greed. He says that he did not go there and covet their silver and gold or clothing. Do you know that what was one characteristic of false teachers is greed? And it's still in the present tense, in our present situation. One characteristic of a false teacher is greed. They always want to get money out of people. Paul says, I didn't have that. I didn't want anything. I didn't have any greed. In fact, verse 34 says, I supported myself. His self-support. And not only this, but Paul supported others. So a lot of Paul's support came from working with his hands. In verse 35, he tells them that he labored. He says, not only that, but he says, it is necessary to help the weak and keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus. He says he was selfless in his giving. So he worked with his hands, but he also helped the weak, and he gave a lot more than what he received. And at the end, we have his prayer and the goodbye. He prays with them. Right? What better thing to do than pray with them? There was weeping. Now, what is all this weeping for? Well, it was a sign of affection, right? And we as Christians should not be afraid of weeping. We should weep with others as well. And then it also says they embraced and kissed Paul. What was this all about? Well, let me give you a quote. In ancient culture, a parting kiss on the cheek, forehead, shoulder, or hand was a sign of grateful respect and love. Erotic inclination was secondary. So what is all this kissing and hugging? Well, it was a sign of affection. They loved Paul. For 3 years, he had been with them, shepherding them, teaching them from house to house. They saw his life completely. And they won't see him again. So they embraced and kissed him and show that affection. And it probably gave him some provisions as well for the trip. Those of us called as elders, we can learn a lot from this passage. In fact, we should reread it. But those of us who are not elders, we still learn a lot about what we as believers should be, right? The Holy Spirit has put us in this church and calls us also to follow Paul's example. I mean, just look at the example he set for the church. I mean, it's an amazing thing. When I read this passage and I think about it, I go, wow, Apostle Paul was such a great man, and yet he did not see himself as that, right? Humbly led the church, established leaderships, and move on. Now counting his life as the most important thing, but counting the life of those he was shepherding more important than anything, willing to give up everything, even his life, for them. So that's such a great example for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.